Well, friends, first of all, I thought I'd take this opportunity this morning to thank you all for your prayers and for the many messages of encouragement and support that I've received. It really is a tremendous privilege to serve among you in this way in this college, and I've been really taken back by the volume of encouragement that has come my way, so thank you very much. I've been around the college in one way or another since 1979, but there's a lot that I'm learning in this new role, so there are two things I'd want to ask of you in the months ahead, and that's your patience and your prayers. What we're doing together in this place is something incredibly important for the advance of the gospel in the world. So please keep praying that the Heavenly Father who loves us will enable me to serve both appropriately and well, and please be patient with me as I learn how to do that in this new role. But I want to thank you already for your patience and already for your prayers. Well, it's my intention on those Fridays available to me this semester to begin to preach through Paul's great letter to the Romans. There's nothing like plunging in at the deep end, is there?
Really?
If Paul had written nothing else, this letter would have changed the world, and in fact, as you know, it did. The impact of Paul's letter to the Romans on some of the great servants of Christ in history is testimony enough. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Bart. Its impact on setting direction in the early church, the Reformation, the missionary movement arising out of the evangelical revival is well known. Perhaps some of you here too can testify to the impact of this letter in your own life. Martin Luther spoke of how the doors of paradise were opened to him as he studied the opening chapter of this letter. Calvin also spoke of a door. He spoke of a door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Karl Barth spoke of himself standing with those who, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, found themselves bound to wrestle with Paul and what he has written in this letter. It's surely a mountain of a letter. But I want to say to you right at the very beginning, it's a mountain worth climbing, and the view from the top is magnificent. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word and seek to understand what you have caused to be written for us, that you might open our hearts to your word and by your Spirit implant there what you want us to know and how you want us to respond to you. And this we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any skill a leader must acquire, it's that of setting priorities. In fact, it's essential not just for leaders, but for all of us, isn't it? Situations, ideas, issues, relationships, challenges and opportunities, they all fly at us so fast that we need to be able to sort out what matters most, what must be done first, and what can be left to later. The setting of priorities is fundamental to vision. It's an essential ingredient in a strategic plan. And it's something, it soon becomes clear, that Paul wants to do as he begins to write to the church he had never visited, a church he'd not been responsible for planting, the church at the centre of the empire, the church in Rome. You'll know, I'm sure, that the opening of Paul's letters is always deserving of careful attention. Paul doesn't just begin with the standard formula. He doesn't just start with "Dear Romans" or "Hey guys," and then plunge into the body of the letter. The opening paragraph, more often than not, provides a key to all that follows. And Paul's letter to the Romans is no exception. And so this morning I want to explore this fascinating first paragraph with you under three headings: God's servant, God's gospel, and God's people. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which Paul needed no introduction, then or now. The persecutor of the church turned disciple, the planter of Christian churches right across the eastern Mediterranean, the miracle man who would have survived 3 shipwrecks, snake bite, the plots of the Jews in just about every city and town that he visited, and much else besides. But more than that, the man who'd been confronted and commissioned by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, years ago by the time this was written. Of course, how much detail was known by those in Rome before they received this letter is a matter of speculation. But the greetings at the end of the letter are enough to indicate that the writer of this letter was no stranger to the Christians in Rome, even if he had never yet set foot in the city. But take a look again at how he describes himself in this letter. Paul, a servant, bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's an extraordinary combination of images, isn't it? Here is a man of immense importance, a man given a unique role in the purposes of God, Christ's apostle to the nations, set apart by the risen Christ, no less, for the gospel of God. Our introduction to Christ, as those from the nations, is through this man, Paul. Given the commission that he holds, given the one who gave it to him, given the purpose we now understand for which it was written, here is someone who must be heard. And yet the very first thing he says about himself is that he is a servant of the Messiah, a servant of Christ Jesus. I suspect we all too often pay lip service to the idea of service, even when it comes to gospel ministry. Oh yes, we recognise that Jesus said to his disciples, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Perhaps we recognise that the word we use, ministry, really just means service. We can talk about serving far too quickly, talk about how much we are sacrificed in order to be serving, while at the same time not behaving like a servant at all. Not really. We can all far too often betray a sense of entitlement. I ought to be looked after. They ought to pay me well. I deserve that double honour that Paul spoke about elsewhere, which is in the end, friends, light years away from the attitude of this man, though he was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. A servant, you see, is not a master. A servant cannot dictate the terms of his employment. A servant cannot set firm boundaries and say, this is what I will do and this is what I will not do. A servant, as Paul understood it, was someone under obligation to discharge his duty. Now we'll come back to that idea again when we look at the next part of Paul's letter. But don't skip over it too quickly here. Don't let the sting of Paul's self-description pass by too quickly. This is not a man living in extraordinary opulence describing himself as the servant of the servants of God. This is the real thing. And held up against our pretensions in ministry, it ought to be a rebuke. For Paul did not regard being a servant as a burden. He saw being a servant as a privilege. To expend every bit of energy taking God's gospel to the nations, no matter how hard that might be, what greater delight could there be? Now, when you understand that, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that this is the first thing he said and the other things follow. The avenue of service marked out by another for this man was to be an apostle. He didn't choose to be an apostle himself. he was called to be an apostle. He'll spell it out in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul didn't choose the avenue of his service in which he would spend his life as a follower of Christ. That's not what servants do. But he was given the responsibility of taking the message of Christ, of the grace of God, and of the obedience of faith, which is the proper response to that grace, out from Israel to the nations. So Paul writes as a servant, but as one with incomparable authority, because the authority with which he writes is not his own. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle of the risen Lord. What he's set apart to take to the world is the gospel of God. To hear Paul, you see, is to hear Jesus. Don't be fooled by those who want to pit the theology of Paul over against the theology of Jesus. Paul was commissioned not to come up with his own novel approach to the purposes of God, but to proclaim God's gospel in the world. The emissary of the risen Christ writes this letter to the Romans and to us as one discharging his obligation to ensure that this gospel is heard. The whole of the letter can be understood in this way: an exposition and defence of God's gospel by the apostle, who saw himself first and foremost as a servant of Jesus Christ. So we're bound to ask, what is this gospel? Secondly, God's gospel. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is, first of all, not a new gospel. Oh, of course, it's new in one sense. The great intervention of God in this way goes far beyond anything that had ever happened before. But it's not unconnected to the way God's been acting up to now. Everything has been pointing in this direction. It was in God's mind when the world was made. The message was heard in the faintest of tones in the Garden of Eden. It provides the momentum for the history of Israel. It was anticipated in the reign of great King David. It was the burden of the prophets. You'll find it promised right through the Holy Scriptures. In my Bible, 794 pages of preparation for what was now about to happen, all out in the open. New, but not new. All the promises of God now find their yes in him. That's why Marcion was wrong in the end. He drew such a sharp line between the Old Testament and the New, the testimony of God's dealing with the world in the Old Testament and his merciful act of grace in the New Testament, that in the end he couldn't leave the New Testament intact either. The backdrop against which you'll understand the gospel for what it is, the categories in which you'll understand Jesus and all he did and came to do, is found in the Old Testament. Take it, that's the reason why we put such great effort into studying the Old Testament in this college. Strain ourselves to learn that beautiful but impossible language, Hebrew. It's because we must not ignore the context in which God himself provides us an understanding of the gospel. The gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But that gospel is preeminently, first, foremost, and forever, the gospel concerning his Son. I don't think it's too much to say that you'll not be preaching the gospel, or teaching the gospel, or studying the gospel, or believing the gospel, unless Jesus is the one you're preaching about, teaching about, studying, or believing. The gospel's not about us living a fulfilled life, not first and foremost. It's not about seeing the beauty and dignity of the world God has created but which we have spoiled, not first and foremost. It's not about true spirituality or ethical behaviour or a new perspective on life, the universe and everything. It's not even about community, not first and foremost. Don't confuse the consequences of the gospel with the gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel promised throughout the Old Testament, the gospel Paul was commissioned to take to the nations is the gospel concerning God's Son. Put those two expressions here together. The gospel of God in verse 1 and concerning his Son in verse 3, and realize what a monumental thing Paul is saying at this point. It's more than just a statement about his role as the Messiah. You might want to ensure that that's not missed, especially in the light of the expression Son of God in verse 4. But here, Paul, writing certainly within the lifetime of those who walked and talked with Jesus, who watched him grow tired and suffer and bleed and die, describes him just as his son. You'll probably be aware of the nonsense that's published from time to time suggesting that it was only later, far, far later, centuries later, that Jesus came to be seen as God's own Son. The Nicene Creed's of one substance with the Father, a way of insisting that he is as much God as the Father is heralded as a new development centuries later. Whether for good or bad, some authors suggest this is a development beyond the New Testament. It's a different view of Jesus. But friends, Paul can speak not just about the Son of God in the sense of Messiah, but also of his Son, a unique personal relationship of Father and Son lying at the heart of every Christian message from the beginning. The gospel will be distorted, it'll be caricatured and minimized unless you take serious note of the fact that it is the gospel concerning God's Son. Oh yes, he was every bit as human as you and I are. You can trace his lineage, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That in itself carries enormous importance. The heir to the promises of David, the promise of a descendant who will reign in God's kingdom forever, genuinely Jewish with the even earlier promises to Abraham in mind, genuinely human, and you can go back again to Adam and Eve and the promise amid the curse in the garden. But what was always true, was made unavoidable, put on display for all to see in his resurrection from the dead. As the Father had testified during his life with the voice from heaven, now the Spirit of holiness makes clear in the most powerful of ways. Here was the most eloquent declaration that in him and in his life and teaching and death, something monumental was happening. A powerful testimony by the Spirit of holiness to the identity of the one who was crucified but now was raised. And here, friends, here's the heart of it. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is about God's Son and his enthronement. The man, the Messiah, the Son spoken about and now at last come, is Lord. As Paul would say elsewhere, he did humble himself. He did become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, it's at this point, as much as any other, that the world around us stumbles, isn't it? While Jesus remains at a distance, some kind of abstract figure, a cipher for goodness or purity or self-sacrifice, perhaps, that's okay. But suggest for a moment that he is our Lord, that he has a claim on me, that his death was made necessary by my life of sin, and that my only hope of vindication and life rests with him. And the hostility is almost instantaneous. Paul's point to the Romans is quite simply that the gospel is all about Jesus and that Jesus Christ is our Lord. It's not as if we've made him Lord, as if we could ever do that. He is the Lord, now, right now. His claim is made right now on your life and mine and on Paul. He is a servant, he wrote right back at the beginning. And now we know whose servant he is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll know that time and time again in this letter, Jesus Christ, our Lord, or something like that, is used. The man, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, carrying in his person all the promises of the Old Testament, is our Lord. You can unfold the whole gospel from that point. And Paul does. Paul was set apart to tell the world about God's Son. Strange how very quickly we turned the message into a message about ourselves. It happened in the early church. It's happened repeatedly through Christian history. It's happening today. But the task of a servant is not to draw attention to him or herself, but to draw attention to the one they serve. Our gospel must be first and foremost a message not about ourselves or about our world, but about him. A message that has the most profound consequences for ourselves and for our world, true, but unless we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking about God's gospel. And yet in this opening to Paul's letter, there's a third element which provides us with a powerful motive for following his example in giving ourselves to live and proclaim God's gospel. So, God's servant, God's gospel, and thirdly, God's people. From verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will spell it out again and again in this letter, just what this means. The gospel of God's Son, the reality that Jesus Christ is our Lord, is not an imposition of law, but a message of free and wonderful grace. That even in Rome, decadent, harsh, cruel, godless Rome, there are those who are loved by God and called to be saints. That the obedience of faith is already seen there is evidence that God's call is true and real and effective. The original recipients of Paul's letter knew hardship, and before too long, they would know even greater hardship. They would understand, as many in our world right now understand all too well, the real meaning of sacrificial service. But they knew too that by the same gospel which Paul proclaimed, they were called. They are loved as the Son was loved. They are called to be God's holy ones, just as the Spirit of holiness designated him powerfully before the world as the Son of God by the resurrection. They were the recipients of grace. They were at peace with God, and so are we. For God is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our Lord. Friends, Paul considered it an enormous privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to be called to be an apostle. And he knew what it was all about. He was set apart for the gospel of God. It was this priority that motivated him to pen this letter, just as it was this priority which determined his attitude to ministry, his self-sacrifice to others, his willingness to suffer, really suffer, not just go without a pay cut. At a point at which we are bombarded by different preoccupations, different messages, different perspectives, different ways of doing ministry, here are three things we cannot afford to ignore or forget. Firstly, ministry following Paul's example involves understanding deeply what it means to be God's servant. And God's gospel is about Jesus. It's all about him. And thirdly, God's people are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ and who in the gospel know that they are loved by God and claimed forever as His. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have declared openly before the world Your Son, and through the Spirit, by His resurrection, made known that He is indeed Your Son and our Lord. And we pray that You might so work in us that same attitude that You placed in the heart of that persecutor of the church, Paul, that turned him around and caused him to be a real servant. We pray You might put that in our hearts so that we might be those who draw attention to Jesus in today's world. And we ask it of You in His name. Amen.
God's Gospel. Let's join with the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let's stand together and affirm our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Please be seated. Going to begin by praying together the Lord's Prayer. If we have it. There we go. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are Yours, now and forever. Amen. I'm going to lead us in prayer now for the nation of Germany, for the work of the Bush Church Aid Society and their mine chaplains, and for the work of our scripture teachers at North Newtown and Darlington. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your grace and mercy You sent Your Son as Your servant and put Your Spirit upon Him that He might bring justice to the nations. Thank You that You made Him a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and for those sitting in darkness from the prison house. And we ask, Father, that the light of our Lord Jesus might shine brightly in the country of Germany. May the message of justification by faith alone be once more awakened in this land. Father, please bless the labours of Your servants preaching Christ in that land, especially CMS missionaries Klaus and Judith Hickel, Mike and Caroline Clark, Rob and Arabelle Horn, and Tim and Andrea Field. Prosper the work of their hands, Father, that many might be drawn into Your kingdom. Close to home, Father, we thank You for the faithful work of the Bush Church Aid Society. Thank You for the provision of chaplains to support Christian ministry in the difficult and transient context of mining towns. And Father, we pray for these chaplains that they would be single-minded in their devotion to Christ, and they would make the most of every opportunity to speak and share Him with others. May Christians working in these mines be built up in faith and godliness, and may they be faithful witnesses of Jesus to their co-workers. And Father, we also thank you for those who faithfully teach Scripture in North Newtown and Darlington Primary Schools. May the children be open and receptive to hearing your word. Grant them responsive hearts and bring many to faith in Christ. And we ask also that you would please soften the hearts of parents, that they might be open to their children being taught the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in these scripture classes. And we pray all of these things in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." To close with these words from Psalm 32. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.